Good evening. It is great to be back with you. Thankful that you're here. Appreciate so much Brother Billy reading that passage for us that really sets the theme, sets the stage for what we want to discuss tonight, what we want to think about tonight, the part of the Word of God that we want to dwell upon, meditate upon tonight. It's actually going to be, it's a passage of Scripture that is going to be used in a couple of different ways. Maybe three different ways, really, we're using Ephesians 5 tonight. Because it's not our text. Our text is in the Old Testament, right? This is a series of lessons that we're doing about seeing Jesus throughout all of Scripture, particularly seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. So we're going to be in the Old Testament tonight. But let me set the stage for you by showing you why we started in Ephesians 5. It's discussing a great mystery that's revealed, right? And the great mystery that's revealed is using Jesus and His love for the church, being illustrated by a husband and his love for his wife. The relationship, the dynamic between husband and wife, really we touched on it this morning as we talked about God saying He's a jealous God. That dynamic between husband and wife and their love, how they leave father and mother, they leave their old homes, they leave their old lives, begin a brand new life together, and they have a life that's committed to one another above all others. That's the way Christ loves and views and cherishes the church. It's a great mystery has been revealed here. And in that passage of Scripture, it says that what Jesus does for that bride, His bride, the church, He makes her beautiful. He makes her spotless. He makes her perfect. We're going to see all those things revealed in an amazing passage of Scripture tonight that we very often ignore. And I want you to be turning in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. Now, before you get up and run out and think, I'm not going to sit here and listen to that, if that's your first impression, then I'm telling you, you don't understand the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at this tonight, and I think it's going to be shown to you. I'm convinced. I readily admit, I don't know everything about the Song of Solomon. But I'm convinced it's about Jesus, and it's about God's love for me. It's about God's love for you. And so we're going to explore that tonight. Because just like we saw in Ephesians 5, a great mystery is revealed here, Paul says. A great mystery is revealed about God's love for us in the Song of Songs. Let me begin by illustrating it this way, and don't think I'm not trying to be funny at all, but I'm really trying to do justice to this and illustrate it in a way that maybe hits home. Do you and your spouse, do you have a song? Like if there's something that comes on the radio, do you, oh, that's our song. Do you have one of those? A lot of people do. You know, a song that maybe it was one that was played at your wedding. Or maybe it was one that was playing the first night you met. Or you know, something romantic, something really sweet, something really special like that. And so if it's mentioned, if you hear it somewhere, it brings back memories. It makes you feel special. Well, I'm here to suggest to you tonight that you and I, with our God, we have a song. And it's recorded in what sometimes is called the Song of Solomon. I like to refer to it as the Song of Songs. We'll talk about that in just in a minute, but this is where we're going to begin. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I really don't even know what this book is about. And that's probably the case because it's so ignored. My guess is that a percentage that's well over half of us in this room, if you were to really be quizzed about it, would really have to say, I really don't know the content of these 8 chapters in the Song of Solomon. In fact, Bart, till you said that, I didn't know there was 8 chapters. I don't know about this book. Why do we never study it? Why do we only hear about it in one context? If I were to say, when have you ever studied the Song of Solomon, what's your answer probably? Probably something like a marriage enrichment seminar or something like that. I've got maybe that many books on my shelf that deal with the Song of Solomon, and all of them are talking about how to have a happy marriage. Well, I'm not anti-marriage enrichment. Obviously, I'm pro-marriage enrichment. And I think there are a number of things, glorious, wonderful things, embedded in the Song of Songs that can help us have greater, more loving, more fulfilling marriages. But I'm also suggesting that's not the core. That's not the focus. That's not the highlight of what this amazing book is about. The general consensus today with, you know, just general scholarship looking at this book is that this song does describe the love between a man and a woman. However, there's no real agreement about what the real purpose of the book is. Some think maybe it's an anthology of poems that celebrate the beauty and the virtue of human love. Well, I can go with that. I think that's okay. And if that's what it is, then this song here is a poetic or a lyrical version of what's written in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And so some would say, yeah, that purpose statement there in Hebrews 13, 4, that's what all of the Song of Songs is about. Others would say, well, this is a set of poems that in ancient Israel, they used these poems to be read at wedding celebrations. So on days that bride and groom were coming together, the officiant would read a number of the beautiful poems from this book to describe their love for one another. Well, maybe there's some that too, but what I'm convinced of, there's no question in my mind that we're being told here in this book, we're being told about an actual man and an actual woman, historical people that really and truly lived, but they're people and events that are being used to describe God's relationship with His people. These people here, this man and this woman here who are going to be married to one another, they're being used to describe the way God loves you and me. The way they feel for one another, the way they love one another is helping us understand and get down to the heart of how you and I are loved by Almighty God. I think the greatest lesson that we're going to learn about from this, I hope if you don't remember anything else, is that you remember that as you go your separate ways and you go home and you decide someday in the future to study this book on your own, I want you to have locked away that this book is about God's love for you. It's about God's love for me. I can open up this book, and when I'm feeling alone, when I'm feeling cheated, when I'm feeling isolated, when I'm feeling unloved, I can open this book up and know what the God of heaven thinks of me and how desperately and how dearly He loves me. And it's beautiful. This book, as I said a moment ago, is largely ignored today. It's almost never studied. But there was a time in our history when it was vital. As Bible scholars seem to go in cycles and they imitate each other. If one book becomes popular, everybody wants to study it and have a word in on it. Like we go back to the 300s and the 400s AD, some, you know, 1600 years ago, the book was Genesis. Everybody was studying Genesis. That was the book to look at and study. You move forward, you know, a few hundred years, around the year 1100, 1200, Song of Songs was the book everybody studied, and everybody was convinced it was all about Jesus. Then in the 1500s and the 1600s, the only thing they want to study is Romans and Galatians. You move forward to today, and probably be safe to say all we study, generally speaking, in the Christian world are the four Gospels, because there's such an emphasis on Jesus, and I love that, but I'm here to show you that all the Bible's about Jesus, right? Not just the four Gospels. Anyway, I bring that up just to show you that scholarship goes through cycles, and there was a time in the 1100s and 1200s when this was the book. It was never ignored. It was studied and studied and studied and studied. Now, one more side note before we really get into it intently here is why you look at chapter 1, verse 1, and it says here, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, at the top of my Bible here, it says the Song of Solomon. But that's not good enough for me. We know in 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon wrote some 1,005 songs, right? If he wrote 1,005 songs, how can I just say this is Solomon's song? He wrote over 1,000 of them. But it says right there in the very beginning, this is the Song of Songs. You know what that means? This is the greatest song. This is the best song. This is the highest song. That's a Hebrew way of saying the best. What do we call Jesus? He's the King of what? King of kings, meaning He's the King that dominates all over any others. So to say the something of something emphasizes its superiority. So of all the 1,005 songs that King Solomon wrote, this is the greatest one. This is the Song of Songs. Special, we shouldn't be overlooking it. It's the best. It's a Song of Songs that Solomon wrote. So that's why, to me, it's the little thing, but it doesn't do it justice just to call it the Song of Solomon. God, in verse 1, calls it the Song of Songs. So what I want us to do here is, as we look at the Song of Songs, is recognize that this is our song. This is my song. Now let's just very quickly, go to that next slide. Let's just very quickly do an overview here. Let's talk about this woman. Because if you read through this, you'll see that it's kind of written like a play. I've mentioned that a lot when we talk about our prophets, that sometimes a prophet speaks, sometimes God speaks. Here in the Song of Songs, sometimes the bride speaks, sometimes the groom speaks, and then sometimes this group that's there kind of watching everything, sometimes just referred to as the others, sometimes they speak to the bride, or sometimes they speak to the groom. So the groom will speak, the bride will speak, this other group that's watching them will speak sometimes. So what I want to do just very quickly is just sort of give a quick overview, since I'm thinking that so many of us are just so unfamiliar with what's happening in this song. We're going to read the voice of a woman, read the voice of a man in this crowd of others at various times. And this woman is one who once upon a time was fair and lovely. She was beautiful. But then things have changed. Her beauty has been marred. Her own brothers became angry with her. And her very own brothers rejected her. Her very own brothers put her out in the fields to work like a slave, like a dog. And so this back-breaking work out in the unrelenting sun where there's no break, no respite, no shade, has now left her unrecognizable to her friends. The work and the sun has put her in an ugly position. She now hides behind a veil. The veil is reserved, I'm thinking that you probably know this in ancient settings like this, the veil is reserved for what class of women? But the prostitute. But she's so ashamed of what she now looks like compared to what she once looked like that she goes ahead and puts the veil on anyway because she's ashamed. Well, even though she hides behind this veil as a prostitute would do, she still meets him. Now there's this I'm going to emphasize that. I hope in no way you think that I'm being lighthearted or funny about any of this. But she does meet the one, right? I mean, there's a song that we just got back from Disney, and in the movie Frozen, maybe I'll meet the one, right? That's a real storybook kind of idea. Here, it's based on things like this. She meets the one, but then he goes away. But then he comes back one day. At first, he's just a regular person, as it would seem. But then he comes back a second time, and this time he's the king. And the king remembers her. The king sees her. Look at verse chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, beginning there, we see that the king is coming. And when he comes around this time, he remembers her. And look at chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I want you to notice something with me. It's a little subtle, but it's really powerful. So here comes the king to this one who is marred by the back-breaking work and by the sun, and she's wearing her veil. And he says to her, 4:1, "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." Now, do you notice this? She's wearing a veil. All he can see is her eyes, and he says to her, "You're so beautiful. You are so beautiful." This is a love that transcends physical beauty, is it not? He's just looking into her eyes. Oh, that's all he can see. And he says, "You are so beautiful." You see, he already loves her. It's not about what she looks like. It's about who she is. So from this point on, they begin to reveal even more and more and more their love for one another. And she cannot wait for their wedding day. Now, they have to be separated for a time. They get separated. She becomes anxious. But she knows, no matter how long they're separated, no matter what the distance or the time may be, she knows that they belong together. And she also knows that he will never forsake her. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. 6:3. This is at a time when they're separated. But she still says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." And then chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. She knows that no matter where he is, he's faithful. No matter where he is, he won't forsake her. So they're separated, and she desperately wants to be back together with him. But she says, doesn't matter where he is, I know he's mine, and I know I'm his. And she can't wait for the wedding day. Look at the very last verse, chapter 8, verse 14. She says, hurry. She's ready for him to get there and to have the wedding start. So that's an extremely quick overview of what's happening here. Now here's some of the lessons that I want us to put together, piece together. Things that I'm convinced that you and I should know and learn and take away from this amazing book. Number one, you and I need to meditate upon the deep and amazing love that God has for you and me. We're going to talk about how that's revealed here more and more as we move forward. But as I've said before, this is the key. This song is all about God's love. And it's about God's love for me. And you can be sitting there saying the same thing as you open up this book and as you go from page to page, reading things that may make your eyebrows go up a little bit, reading things that may make you furrow your brow a little bit as you don't understand some of the language. Maybe you have a question mark pop over your head because you think, how is what he just said a compliment to her? But I promise you all of it is, and maybe have to do a little digging to see how some of these things are compliments because they're so far removed from the way we compliment each other. But this is about God's love, about God's unending, amazing, relentless love for you and me. The second thing I want to mention is this. Just like the Shulamite, you and I have been betrothed to the king. We've been betrothed to the king. That's what happened for her. The Shulamite woman here, as you look at chapter 6, verse 13, the Shulamite, that's what she's called. 6:13. Return, return, O Shulamite. That's the woman. Return, return, that we may look upon you. And then the groom says to her, or through the group, why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies? So she's called the Shulamite, and the Shulamite's betrothed to this king. Well, just like her, you and I have been betrothed to a king. The one we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, Almighty Jesus Christ. So she's been betrothed to the king. You and I have been betrothed to the king. Also, number three, just like her. Remember we said of her that there was a time when she was fair, she was beautiful, she was lovely, but she lost that beauty. Well, you and I, we would say this. There's no reason for a tiny, innocent, newborn baby to be sprinkled or baptized in any kind of way, is there? Baby is so sinless and so perfect that when that child is brought into this world, innocence is the word to use. It's that when that child grows and learns to distinguish between right and wrong and chooses the wrong and chooses rebellion, that then that child, that individual must be brought back to Almighty God. Well, see, you and I were that way. There was a time when you and I were lovely, we were pure, we were white, we were innocent. But we've chosen to rebel, we've chosen sin, and so we've lost our beauty as well. I would point you to places like Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Our sin, our iniquities have separated us from Almighty God. We've lost our beauty, as it were. We've become marred and ugly in the sight of heaven. That's what sin does. But also, number four, our beauty is restored. Her beauty was restored to her. It indicates in the text of the song that the king comes back and the king begins to take care of her and the king begins to care for her and protect her and nourish her, and that beauty that was hers once upon a time comes back. And she's able to take off the veil and she's lovely and radiant once again because of what the king has done for her. We see that's our image as well. Because of sin, we've fallen short of the glory of God and we've become ugly. We've become scarred and stained by sin. But then the blood of Jesus Christ, what does it say? Cleanses us, washes us, restores our beauty. Because you see, the king doesn't care. I just keep going back to chapter 4, verse 1, where he looks at her, and you can just imagine him taking her by the hand and looking at her through the veil. "You're so beautiful. You're so beautiful," he repeats. You and I are, I'm afraid, maybe just me, we're on a different level. We're more superficial than that. Let's take off the veil. Let's look and see what you really are. You see, what we really are goes much deeper than that, doesn't it? So it doesn't matter to the king. She's beautiful to him no matter what she physically looks like. She's beautiful. And that's the way you and I are. Look at Romans chapter 5. Begin at verse 6. Romans 5, 6. Here's my description. Here's your description. Weak. Romans 5, 8. Sinner. Romans 5, 10. God's enemy. Weak. Sinner. His enemy. Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10. You know what that's a description of? Someone who's ugly. But you know what it says? God loves us anyway. You know what it says? God died for us anyway. Even though we were weak, He gave us strength. Even though we were sinners, He died. Even though we were His enemies, He still came and sacrificed for us. The king looked at the Shulamite and said she was beautiful. Our God looks at us and says that we are beautiful. Even while we were sinners, while we were His enemies, He died for us. In fact, it seems that in this relationship with the king, as I said, her beauty is restored to her. She goes from being, as it says in chapter 1, verse 6, scorched by the sun. Look at that, 1:6. She's beaten down and scorched by the sun. But then look at chapter 2, verse 3. What does the king do for her? He shades her. He protects her. So her own family has put her out in the middle of the field where there's no protection. The king, her groom, comes, brings her in, covers her from the shade and protects her and restores her beauty. That makes me think of Revelation. Look with me, Revelation 7. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 15. Tell me if this doesn't sound just exactly like the relationship between this bride and groom in the Song of Songs. Revelation 7, 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them." Song of Songs 2:3. Shelter her. Our Lord will shelter those with His presence. Then verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You see, the king came to her and sheltered her and protected her from the sun, restored her beauty. Our king does the same for us, shelters us from the scorching heat, leads us to the living water to restore us and vitalize us and energize us. And that brings us to a fifth thing that I want to mention, and that's the name Shulamite itself. If you're looking at Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 13, where it says, "Return, O Shulamite." I've got on here on the screen in front of you, Shulamite equals perfect. Because there's a lot of discussion about what this term means when they're talking to the woman and calling her the Shulamite. What does that mean? Is it saying she's from a region, from a territory, meaning she's from that area, from Shunem, so they call her the Shulamite? Or is it, I think, better that this Hebrew term actually means, "Oh, perfect one"? So think about it. This groom is calling his bride the perfect one. "She's just perfect," he says. This is the same groom that knows all of the things that are going on underneath the veil. And he still says of her, "She's perfect." Men, there are a number of things in this amazing little book that you and I need to look at that will help us in our standing in the sight of our wives. But one of it is to take this to heart. And if we can look at her and know that just like you and me, that she has shortcomings, but you love her so much that you say, there's my perfect one. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Because this one that the king knows has all these flaws, he says to her, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There's no flaw in you. That's so beautiful. But it becomes this way. Whenever I think about the way my king loves his church, when I think about the way my God loves me, it's just like this. He looks at me and says, there's no flaw in you. Now, not because I'm perfect, because I'm so far from perfect, but because of what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, what Jesus has come to do is to make his bride, what? Spotless, without blemish, to be presented to heaven, right? Ephesians 5, 27, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He looks at us and says, you are perfect. You're the perfect one, O Shulamite. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ, Paul said. Then there's Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Why? Why did Jesus Christ die for me? Here's why. In order to present you, in order to present me holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The blood of Jesus cleanses all my ugliness, cleanses all my imperfections to where Almighty himself can look at me and say, you're beautiful and you're perfect. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. See, here's that woman with that veil on, flawed, sinful. And he says, you're so beautiful, you're perfect. And it's an image of what you and I are like when we're bought by the blood of Jesus. Only true love could cause somebody to look at somebody like me and say, you're perfect. That's exactly what heaven does for us because of the blood of Jesus. Two more things very quickly and we'll be done. This song also tells us, if it's about Jesus, what does it got to include? If it's about Jesus, it's got to include the monumental moments of his death and his resurrection, right? Well, we have that, I'm convinced, at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. If you look there at chapter 5, beginning at about verse 10, the bride, the perfect one, the Shulamite, begins describing her groom. She describes the way that he looks to her. When she's describing just how attractive he is in this section, at about verse 15, she says that part of the description of him that makes him so attractive to her is that he looks like a tree. And I know that sounds extremely strange to you and me. When we first read that, he looks like a tree and that's good? That's just what she says. Look at it. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Lebanon being indicative and illustrative of a place that grows the tall cedar trees. He looks like a tree. And then it goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 2, look at it. My beloved has gone down to his garden. He's lain down. He made a bed for himself in a garden. And in this garden, he lays where? On a bed of spices. So she notes that he lays down in a garden on a bed of spices, but he's not dead. He's going to get up and come calling to her. Let me ask you a few questions about Jesus. Was there ever a time that Jesus looked like a tree? Well, there was a time he was nailed onto a tree, was there not? When did he ever look more appealing to you? I know he never ever looked more appealing to me than when that time from on the tree he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. So for sinners like me, looking at him on that tree, that's beautiful. And then my Lord was taken from that tree and was laid down in a garden tomb, and he was wrapped up in spices. But he wouldn't stay there. He would get up, and he would call me to follow him. Isn't that what we read in Luke 24, 44 through 49? He tells them, I went through this just like was predicted, and now come follow me and go tell everyone about me. This one looked beautiful to her because he looked like a tree, laid down in a garden of spices and arose later. And then finally, lastly, she loves this king who thinks that she is perfect, so much that she cannot wait for their lives to begin together. I want to go to 8:14 and we'll end there. She says, make haste, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Hurry to me. Hurry and get here so that we can begin our brand new lives together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To those who cannot wait for him to return, something beautiful and wonderful awaits. She couldn't wait for the wedding day to get there. You and I should be of such a mind that we cannot wait for judgment day to get here. We cannot wait for the heavens to be just split wide open and our Lord to return. We're saying, hurry, King, and come, just like she was saying, hurry and get here. We sang just a few moments ago about anxiously waiting, pleading, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. That's what the Shulamite said to her groom. That's what the church should be saying to Jesus. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. So Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And John says to that, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Hurry, Lord Jesus, John says. He can't wait for him to return. This is our song. This song was written with you in mind. This song was written with me in mind. For my God to reveal to me, for your God to reveal to you how deeply you're loved. This is our song. I want to encourage you, if he's beautiful to you, just like the Shulamite said of him, he's so beautiful and I cannot wait. If the Lord is beautiful to you, then you should be saying to him and of him, hurry, Lord Jesus. I can't wait for our lives together to begin. It may be the case you've not even started walking with him yet. Your life together with the King of Kings begins when you unite yourself with him in a death, burial, and resurrection. If you've never done that and had your sins washed away, then I say to you, hurry. But if it's the case that you've just kind of been floating through life without recognizing how much you're loved and without returning that deep love to Almighty himself, then let me again encourage you, hurry. Give yourself to the one that loves you so perfectly. Love him in return. Let's begin that together while we stand and sing.